As God's people this morning, we have things to celebrate. We have things to look forward to. We have various responsibilities that we know are ours. And some of those have deadlines that are coming up. But we embrace those, and we even receive the gifts that God has given by faith and in thanks. And as we meet on the Lord's Day, this is our opportunity to pay attention to Him and to make sure that we come to Him with our needs. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call is from Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And let's pray. Our God and Father, we've assembled again before you because we need to. We need to because it is right, and we need to because it is the appropriate outlet of our joy. The righteous sing and shout for joy. Praise befits believers. It is your word that we trust. It is your word that brought the world to be. You spoke and the heavens were made. Your breath created all their host. Your counsel stands forever as you bring the counsel of the nations to nothing. You see all from your throne, and your eye is especially on those who fear you, on those who hope in your steadfast love. Strengthen our faith as we worship you in faith in your Son. And we pray in His name. Amen. I know people argue about whether or not the United States is a Christian nation. I would not argue for it being a Christian nation in terms of every citizen being a Christian, but I would argue for it in terms of how much candy parents buy their kids at Easter. People can eat candy as a distraction from death. There are actually better things to consume if you're trying to distract yourself from death. But sure, people can eat sweets, eat dessert, eat candy, trying to distract themselves from death. But only Christians are the people who can eat candy while rejoicing in death. Of course, our rejoicing in death at this time of the year comes because we know who died, and we know why he died, and we also know what happened 3 days after his death. But we sing merry songs and buy bright colored dresses and eat chocolate bunnies because the commercialization of Easter, which I'm not saying that that part of it is good, but the commercialization of Easter as a holiday only works with people who can talk smack to death and say, "Where is your sting?" Only a people who can look at death and say, "Where's your victory? Where is your sting?" Only that kind of people can buy a bunch of candy and think that that is related. Now, this is actually another exhortation to parents. I've been giving a small series of exhortations to parents. This is connected. Of course, there is no moral law requiring that you buy your kids Easter candy. I also want to point out there's no law against it either, Ms. Sugar Be Bad. But when your kids ask you in times to come, "What do these baskets of plastic grass mean?" It is actually your obligation to tell them. And you can tell them with great joy. Work it through. kids, God demands perfect obedience. And none of us have obeyed perfectly. In fact, your candy demanding attitude, your candy envy, this is not thankful, this is not content, this is not right. Even covetousness in our hearts, let alone harm to someone else, this disobeys the standard of the Lord. He requires perfect obedience. And he sent his son to live in perfect obedience. And his son then laid down his life on behalf of us who have not obeyed perfectly, that we might be forgiven and that we might be restored to fellowship with God. He endured suffering so that we might taste and see that the Lord is good. We taste and see that the Lord is good. He is kind. He is merciful. Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed, happy, joyful, candy eating maybe, is the man who takes refuge in him. The Lord is sweet. Salvation is joy. And so let's parent like that is also true. Work for their progress and joy in the faith, as Paul said in Philippians 1:25. So we have actually a lot to remember. We have a lot to rejoice in, and we ought to be treating one another in light of the sweetness of this season, even as we know what it cost. It cost the Son of God's death for our sin. But the good news is that he has paid for our sin. And so don't try to hold on to it. Don't try to call it something other than it is. But then also celebrate what we have in Jesus when you have confessed your sins and he's making you right. He's cleansing you from your unrighteousness. So as usual, now's the time when you are invited to pray to the Lord. Confess your sins. Be reminded of the forgiveness that he promises to us in his Son. As usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, your word is a mirror that shows us to be a people in need of grace, forgiveness, cleansing, renewing, steadying. Please forgive us for failing to look in your word, for spending our attention in other, more comfortable, even self-approving places. We confess that we are more dissatisfied and discontent and distrustful than we are ruled by your peace. And in thankfulness, restore to us the joy of our salvation. And Lord, the men of this world are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are given over to their lusts and to their unbelief. They have no desire for mercy, and yet that's exactly what they're in desperate need of. Convict them of their petty pursuits and self-loves. Show the immeasurable riches of your grace and kindness in Christ Jesus, and cause them to be born again by your sovereign mercy. Thank you for your great mercy, for the living hope that you have given to us, an eternal inheritance. This is all through Jesus Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Reminder from the beginning of 1 Peter this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is all by his kindness to us. It is grace that has given us new life. It is grace that has given us living hope. that is even guarding us, feeding our faith even now as we worship, so that we will get to the inheritance that he has promised. So he has forgiven us, yes, and he has promised great things to us, none of which we deserved, and all of which are reasons for us to sing and praise him together. So let's keep doing that.
Today's scripture reading is Romans 4, 18 through 25. Romans 4, 18. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification.
Father, even as we sing, we know that the righteous are glad and will be glad. The righteous have lifted and will lift up their song. The righteous have and even now live by your word. I ask that you would strengthen our faith by your word again, that we might be those who rely wholly on you who bears us up. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Regardless of what anyone tries to sell you, doubt does not make you cool. It is not a better position to be in to be a doubter. We doubt because it at least lets us temporarily imagine that we know better than the information we're being given or what the person is saying. We doubt because we think it'll help us save face when the thing, the event, the whatever it is, turns out to not be true. Hey, at least I wasn't gullible. And we turn doubt into a virtue. And it's not one. Christians should be more comfortable looking crazy. There's a crazy kind of crazy, and then there's a virtuous sort of looking crazy. There is a non-doubting sort of crazy appearance that we ought to actually cultivate. We ought to dig deeper into. We ought to embrace. We ought to boast more in the things that we can't see. We are believers. The whole distinction there of believers versus non-believers is not that believers see something that the unbelievers don't see. It's that we believe in something we don't see that the unbelievers also can't see that they don't believe in. But the difference between us is not that we see and they don't see. The difference is that we believe what we don't see. We believe in unseen things, the unseen things that are eternal things. God who is unseen. We are believers. We ought to be comfortable, more ready to accept the strange looks that we receive for believing things that other people refuse to believe, that other people doubt. If you don't need faith, if you don't need to believe, then you actually can't please God. It is impossible to please God without faith. And again, faith is what we don't see. He delights. You don't know what God is like. There are lots of attributes. There are lots of his own revelation to us. But one of the things that God makes very clear is that he delights to make promises to his people while then he turns their faith into gold. That's from 1 Peter chapter 1. That our faith even as it's tested, is going to be found to be more valuable than gold, even gold that's tried by fire. He is turning. God delights to tell us things that we can't see and tell us to hold on to it by faith, to test our faith, to make our faith stronger, to make our faith into something more valuable than gold. God delights in that. So, yeah, we don't believe everything that anyone says. It's not turning ourselves into actually gullible people, but we ought to be the people who believe everything that God's word says. That is what is to distinguish us, is we hear his word and we receive it as his word, and then we trust him to fulfill his word. The world is full of liars. And even with that, Scripture does not make a virtue out of skepticism. Actually, Scripture condemns double-mindedness. It condemns the, well, let me put some of my hope in this thing I can see and some of my hope in a thing that I can't see. Let me divide up my faith, my attention, my hope. The righteous are those who live by faith. We are born again to a living hope. And that means we live on unseen things. This is how we are saved. This is how we are saved. This is what we are saved unto, at least during this time that God has us on earth. We are saved by faith. We are saved unto living by faith. We don't stop the faith part once we have come to his Son. Doubt siphons off strength. Doubt is like sticking a tube into somebody else's gas tank and sucking on it, trying to get it out. Doubt siphons off a believer's strength. Doubt divides attention. Doubt hamstrings our walk in obedience. While it is true that disobedience may cause doubt, it is also just as true that doubt leads to disobedience. The people who are not believing are the people who are likely to not be obeying. So the word calls for and then intends to build up our faith. Abraham is the man of faith. He is the father of all those with faith. And in this last part of Romans chapter 4, Paul puts a bow on the story of Abraham and his belief and asserts that it applies to all of us who believe. So Abraham's great example of believing is to be a pattern and an encouragement for our own believing, for our own faith. We will see two main ideas, two main sections in verses 18 through 25. The first is in verses 18 through 22. Abraham's faith in the one who promised. The translation that you see on the screen that I'm going to read is not going to be found in any printed version. It's not the ESV. It's not any other one. It's my attempt to try to show some of the consistencies and parallels. And look, if you don't care about seeing the words like that, then don't look at the screen. There are people who wish I had it every time. And there are people who think I'm mocking others because you're not smart enough to follow along with what I see. That is crazy. It helps me. If it helps you, awesome. If it doesn't help you, then like play a game on your phone while you listen to me. I'm joking about that. Obviously, you're checking some score. This first part is Abraham's believing in the one who made promise to him that he would have offspring. It turns out verses 18 through 21 are actually one sentence in Greek. They're one combination of thoughts that make up one sentence with a conclusion sentence there at the end in verse 22. Paul has already taught in the beginning of Romans chapter 4, he has already taught that Abraham's works didn't save him, that Abraham's circumcision didn't save him, that Abraham's having the law which he didn't actually have the Mosaic law yet anyway, but even what he did have from the Lord, that didn't save him. Now we see a little bit more of the story. And there are at least three things about Abraham's faith in the one who promised him offspring, starting with a considered faith. The first part, in this first part, Paul is pointing out two incompatible facts on the ground. It's not actually something that meets man's logical ability. These are things that shouldn't fit together. There's two problems, or not two problems, there's one problem and then one promise, but two facts. The word of the Lord said that Abraham would be a father. There was no human way that he could be a father. That's not compatible. The Lord said he would have many offspring. He was beyond the point of being able to have any offspring. So look at verse 18. Who against hope, and this is Abraham obviously, who against hope in hope believed that he would become the father of many nations according to the word said to him, so will your offspring be. And not wavering in faith, he considered his own body as already having been put to death, being about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now those first two prepositional phrases, against hope, in hope, begin the sentence in Greek. They come first before the verb. Against hope, in hope. That Abraham believed against hope means that there was no good reason to hope. He could not look around and come up with an explanation that he could see for why he should have hope. The wind was against him, and he was not even standing on anything solid. But becoming a father at this point in his life was as hopeless as telling a mountain to move, which later on Jesus actually did say that if you had faith even the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move into the ocean, and it would. That was just as reasonable as Abraham thinking that he could beget a child. And yet he'd been told that even his name wasn't sufficient for how many children he was going to have. In Genesis 17, he's told that Abram, which means exalted father, wasn't enough. He needed to have his name be Abraham, which means father of many, father of a multitude. And the more the promises seemed extravagant, the older he was getting, the less likely it was in human terms for him to be able to be the father of a multitude. Paul quotes from Genesis in saying, so will your offspring be. But that actually requires just a little bit of context to know what the so is looking back at. In Genesis 15:5, the Lord brought Abraham outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. So as those stars that you can't number, so as those stars, so shall your offspring be. And Paul doesn't include the whole verse, but he includes enough that was intended to get us to pull in the context as those who should be familiar with the Genesis story. We should think about it in terms of the innumerable stars. This is what Abraham was supposed to believe. The object of his belief was not hope. Hope is the way that he believed. He believed bullishly. He believed confidently. He did not believe blindly. And so he believed that he would become the father of many nations according to the word that was given to him. But he considered his faith, or he considered the situation that he was in. It was not blind faith. The word considered means that he was measuring it in his mind. He was considering the facts on both sides of the equation. And he considered that he was basically dead, at least in reproductive terms. So he was century-level impotent. He was beyond the point where mail-order drugs could have actually helped him, assuming he had an internet connection. He was beyond the point where there was some kind of human help. In terms of Sarah, well, she was barren. Paul actually uses the word for deadness. She had a deadness of womb. It was not living. It was not capable. It was not able. And yet his consideration was without weakening in the faith. His faith was not giving way. He knew what God had said. He knew the situation. It was a considered faith. He knew the problem and he knew what it meant for him to be believing like this, which nobody else would have said he had reason to do. John Calvin actually described it like this: except faith flies upward on celestial wings so as to look down on all the perceptions of the flesh as on things far below, it will stick fast in the mud of the world. If we are not looking to God's word, it's like getting stuck in the mud. That's not a good position for our faith or our hope, stuck in the mud. The second thing about his faith is that it was a convinced faith. Verses 20 through 21 describe this. They state what didn't happen and then what did happen and then what resulted from that happening. So verse 20. But unto the promise of God he was not wavered in faith, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that he who promised is able also to do it, is able to do what he promised. It's kind of interesting, and I tried to make it more obvious in the main slide. In verses 18 and 19, Abraham believed and Abraham considered. Those are actually in the active voice. These are things that Abraham was doing. In verses 20 and 21, in particular, those two bold verbs there in verse 20, those are actually in the passive voice. In verses 18 and 19, Abraham was acting as he believed and as he considered. In verses 20 and 21, he was being acted upon. He was, by God's grace, being worked on. His faith was made to not waver. His faith was being strengthened by God. And so we need the same kind of thing. The convinced faith was faith that God was working in him. Stated one way, his faith was kept from wavering. The word waver has the idea of being split apart, being divided. Abraham's faith was not being reduced to some fraction. It was a full faith. Stated another way, his faith was being strengthened. So, not weak but strong, not wavering but steady. It's like his faith was a fire, but instead of rain, he was getting wind, making the fire stronger. The result of that faith is giving glory to God. So giving glory to God is not something that now Abraham does separately from his faith being strengthened. The point is that as he didn't waver in his faith, as he was being strengthened in faith, that in itself was giving glory to God. That was part of worshiping God as he was living by faith. It is a result of depending on God. Which obviously in this context belongs first with our justification by faith alone, and this is what Paul is primarily seeing Abraham as an example of. But it also applies to all of our living by faith. So how do we worship God? How do we glorify him? It's not by trying to impress him with how strong we are and all the gifts and wisdom that we bring. It is by having faith. It is by a strong faith. This is the message of Psalm 50. I'm not going to read any of the verses. Psalm 50, though, is where God says, I'm not impressed by your sacrifices at all. I want you to call on me in the day of trouble, and then I will hear you, and then I will deliver you, and then you will glorify me. Psalm 50, he says, This is the psalm where he says, the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. So I've got the resources. What you do to worship me is by coming to me in faith to get the resources, not by trying to provide your own. God isn't impressed when we doubt better, and he's not impressed when we try to keep ourselves never needing his help. Which, I mean, not only am I preaching that, I think that that will preach. In terms of, do you have something that is requiring you to live by faith? I mean, if you are a Christian, then you are already living by faith in Jesus, his son. But presumably, in your life of obedience, there are things that are requiring you to keep walking by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Presumably, that is the case for us, that we need faith. Good news is that that is the way that God gets glory for himself, is when we continue obeying by faith. When we come to him, even when other people think it's crazy, that we are living by faith. There was a filling up of Abraham's thinking with the power of the promiser. He was being fully convinced that the one who promised is able to do it. God was at work in him. God was at work strengthening Abraham's faith to bring him to trust God. And that is then what gets counted as righteousness. The third part of Abraham's faith. It's the conclusion there in verse 22. In one sense, we're back to where we started, because this is the part that Paul quoted in verse 3. This is the part that Paul referenced again in verse 9. Now we're back at the end of the chapter, still coming back to Genesis 15:6. This is how Abraham was received and justified by God. Therefore, it was counted to him unto righteousness. It was his faith. Abraham believed. This is the counted, the imputed, the Abraham's ledger had unrighteousness in it. How it got righteousness put into it was only by his faith. Again, referencing Genesis 15:6. It has application for us. So Abraham's faith in the one who promised him offspring is an example for us who believe in the one who raised Jesus from the dead. From the beginning of the chapter, Paul has been pushing Abraham's story as the example, and here at the end of the chapter, he just leaves no doubt that it is relevant for us and for our justification by faith as well. So in verse 23, Paul says, "But this was written not only for him, that it was counted to him, but also for us, those who will be counted." So counted to Abraham, counted for us. Believing is what got it counted for Abraham. Believing is what gets it counted for us. Counted, credited. It's the fourth time now in the chapter that Paul has referenced Genesis 15:6. Sometimes people talk about Genesis 3:15 as the proto-euangelion, the first gospel mention where God tells Adam and Eve that there will be a seed that will crush the serpent's head. This is like the proto-eustio, the proto-justification, the first giving of righteousness by faith. The scripture revealed it for every son of Abraham and Israel, which was an instruction that they refused to pay attention, or many of them at least didn't pay attention to. And as Paul likes to regularly affirm, this Old Testament story is profitable for us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. The scripture Paul had in mind when he said that was the Old Testament. Here he is talking about the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians, he talks about how these events didn't happen just for them, but for us. So they are the story that belongs to us for our sake of encouragement and strengthening of our faith. The us now of the application are identified. So it's not written just for him, but also for us. Here's the for us. This is us. Right here. the ones believing in the one who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered over on account of our trespasses and who was raised on account of our justification. So whereas Abraham looked forward by faith and hope to the promise yet to be revealed or yet to be fulfilled for him, we look actually both backward and forward. We obviously are looking backward at this work that God did in his son, but there are other promises still that we look forward to. But in particular, we are looking to not just the same kind of promise that Abraham had of many offspring. We are looking to the person of Jesus and to our inheritance of the world in him. So the one who raised Jesus from the dead. So the one who raised Jesus is not Jesus. The one who raised Jesus is the Father. The God who promised seed to Abraham is the God who raised that seed. And as I said last week, offspring can be used either to refer to Jesus specifically, as Paul did in Galatians 3:16, or it can be used to refer to a multitude of nations. Paul actually has both of those things in mind at different times. But the seed, when it's considered singularly in the Son, God promised that seed and God then raised that seed. That seed was sent, that seed was delivered for sin, that seed was raised again from the dead. And then obviously verse 25 has this nice parallel structure between two different parts, describing Jesus our Lord. Jesus was delivered, he was handed over to the Romans who beat and crucified him. This was because of our sins or on account of our trespasses. And secondly, he was raised because of or for sake of or on account of our justification. So his death was because of our sin. This is what we tell our kids. This is a question that I ask anybody, the catechism sort of questions when they're getting baptized. We need to know that Jesus died. We need to know why he died. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says he died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. So his death was because of our sin. He was without sin. He died because we deserved to die. And more than just the Jews or the Romans, it is actually who are said to have delivered over Jesus to the cross. But even more specifically than that, it is the Father who delivered over his Son. That's stated explicitly in Romans 8:32. There are some other passages that describe the Father's work of giving over, handing over, delivering his Son to this punishment. It's similar to Isaiah 53:10. It is similar to Isaiah 53 earlier, where he is pierced for our transgressions. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." Or last Sunday night from 1 Peter 3:18, "The righteous for the unrighteous." He was delivered over, handed over as part of God's plan for sake of our trespasses, our sins. But he's not still dead. So he rose again, and his resurrection is a guarantee, a proof that those of us who believe will be justified. And just as the Father is said to do the delivering over, so the Father is said to do the raising up. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 describes that. Ephesians 1, 19 through 20 talks about God's power that he showed when he raised his Son from the dead. Now, I have heard people get kind of fussy about saying that Jesus didn't die for our justification, that he died for our forgiveness or for our atonement, and he was raised for our justification. And that clearly is what verse 25 is describing, that that part is true. But there are a number of other verses that talk about how we are justified by his blood as well. So we're justified by his death. We are justified by his resurrection, by his being raised from the dead. I really think that that goes along with the "all are yours" when it comes to describing the ways that God has saved his people. You could have a daily devotional with a new thought, a new angle, all from God's word. I'm not talking about fictionally making things up. I'm talking about choose a different word, a different angle that God reveals about what his work is in saving his people. All comes back to the death and resurrection of his son, but what that accomplished, what that results in, how then God relates to us. So absolutely, we can talk about his resurrection as guaranteeing, as certifying that we who believe will be justified. But it is also his death that enables the justification. So let that be many different ways that you celebrate your salvation, not just limiting it to one angle on it. Of course, the fact that he is raised means that he is alive. The fact that he is raised by the Father confirms that the Father accepted his sacrifice. The fact that he is alive means that our hope is not in this life only. And that's 1 Corinthians 15:19. If our hope, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, then our hope in this life only is pitiable. But in fact, he has been raised from the dead. He is alive, and our hope is in a living Lord and our then resurrection in him as well. So what around your life this past week has fed your faith, has strengthened your faith, or been like wind in the sail of hope for you? Did you get a lot of that from your social media feed? Did you scroll to refresh just waiting to find a plethora of faith-strengthening good news? Do you get that from watching the news? Do you get that from considering your own heart and the sinfulness that you still see that remains to be mortified? All around us, with our eyes, we see corruption, we see death, we experience disappointments, we see our own sin, we have doubts. So when those things are abundant, in 1 Peter chapter 1, when you are, if necessary for a little while, in heaviness through manifold trials, through different sorts of suffering, when your faith is being tested, look to the one who makes promises. Look to the one who raised his son from the dead. Look to the Father through Jesus. Come back to God's word. We come to the Bible. We talk about reading scripture, having quiet time, daily devotions. We talk about that not because God needs us to read the Bible, as if the number of people who have finished their Bible reading plans on YouVersion is what is magnifying his name the most. The reason that we come to our copies of God's word and we meditate on his word day and night is so that we will keep trusting him in what he has said he will do. We keep trusting him who is able to do what he promised. And we need our faith to be strengthened by him. We need the reminders of forgiveness, of the riches of his kindness and patience. So get you to the word. It is a major part of what we do together on the Lord's Day in our corporate worship. We are looking to the word. And you don't have to just stop doing that when the service is done. Hide it in your heart. Read it. Have your phone play it to you, whatever you need, because it is living by faith that actually brings him glory. Pray for grace to strengthen your faith. There are some who are easily brought to doubt. And so identify that. Pay attention to that. But don't start to think that doubt is better. Pray for grace to get rid of doubt. Doesn't mean that if you have doubt that you are obviously then a lesser Christian, because you are saved by faith. You're not saved because you don't have any struggles of faith. But pray to be made stronger in faith. Pray that He would remove the doubts. Fill your mind on truth and promises from His Word. Because wavering isn't worship. Whatever is cool among our young people, and I don't necessarily mean the TEC young people, but whatever is cool among young people to catch their older parents or people in some kind of, oh, well, did you think about this? Or why are you confident about this? That is not more cool. That is not better. That is not the way that leads to more fruitfulness. Wavering isn't worship. It is living by faith that brings glory to the Father. Let Him, seek Him to strengthen your faith. It is why in the series on Romans, I have talked about it as a series of living from faith to faith. I want you, as a shepherd, I want you to live by faith. I want you to live by faith because you have immediate access to the one who makes promises and to the one who raised His Son from the dead. God's goal is eventually to bring our doubt to an end. And right now He is bringing doubts to end by filling us with faith, and eventually He'll bring us to His face where we won't even need faith. But doubting is not cool, and wavering is not worship. And may He, by His grace, then make us fully convinced in what He has said, that we might be a people who honor Him as we trust Him and as we speak that way and live that way in front of and with each other. Let me pray. Father, thank You for Your promises, Your Word, how undeserving we are to even have our own copies of it. What blessings there have been even since Your Son has come. The news and story of His obedience and sacrifice and resurrection have just changed what is around us. And though men in their rebellion, in their spiritual deadness, they refuse to look, help us as believers to keep believing. May that faith, walking by faith, actually be of great glory to You. And it is a supernatural thing. So we trust You, even by Your Spirit indwelling us, to cause us to walk by faith. And may Your name be great because of it. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. What do you think about Palm Sunday? Not just as the Sunday before Christ's resurrection, but as the day of Christ's triumphal entry. I mean, the palm part, in terms of labels, names, the palm part comes from the palm branches that were laid on the road in front of Jesus as He rode into Jerusalem. Palm branches found in John chapter 12, verse 13. I mean, the Sunday part comes because of the day of the week that it happened. The entry part comes because He came from outside into the city of Jerusalem. But where do we get off calling it triumphal? We know what happens the rest of the week by this point. It's been in some papers. Where do we get off calling it triumphal? There's at least two reasons. The first reason is because it performs triumphal prophecy. Matthew and John make it clear. So all four Gospels actually include the description of Jesus' triumphal entry. All four mention it. But Matthew and John both explicitly quote from Zechariah chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. As he came in on the donkey, he was performing, he was fulfilling, at least in an initial stage, the prophecy of Zechariah about the King of David. He was the one who would be the one shepherd over his people, the righteous one coming in. One reason we refer to it as triumphal is because of the triumphal promise, prophecy. But a second reason is that it provides triumphal prophecy. On their way into Jerusalem, Jesus had some explanation to his disciples about what was going to happen very shortly. Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. Jesus told his men, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will arise." So he is fulfilling triumphal prophecy, and then he is giving triumphal prophecy even as he rides the donkey in. It's actually at least the third time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus has foretold that he would be delivered over and then be raised. In John chapter 10, Jesus described it like this: "No one takes it from me," referring to his life, "but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." That is the teaching, that is the claim of triumph. That is the claim of the Lord. The mocking, spitting, beating, crucifying was his idea. It was his plan as the Lord of glory. And if the rulers of the age had known what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it. They would not have let it be his triumph if they would have known what he was actually accomplishing. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that they crucified the Lord of glory. The rulers of this age didn't actually realize what was happening. So the crucifixion of the Lord of glory and his resurrection is his triumph, which even as we come to this table reminds us that we eat and drink around a table of victory. We're not eating and drinking bread and wine because of a defeat. We are doing it because of a victory. And so at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is due to his triumphal resurrection. So we are celebrating that when we think through it. We can celebrate that and rejoice in it when we sing. We are also celebrating that when we obey him around this table together. In the God of Man's Picture, Thomas Watson wrote, "If the sinews be cut, the body is lame, eating and drinking. If the sinew of faith be cut, hope is lame. Your hope needs strong faith. Don't play with the knife of cynicism. When the evil one flings his flaming darts of doubt in your direction, and why wouldn't he? Take up the shield of faith. Keep looking to him, trusting him, believing in him. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." And amen.